Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Hello, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. That is my standard introduction, isn't it? I have definitely fallen into what you would call a routine there. I was thinking to myself, I should get in the habit of introducing myself. It is assumed that the vast majority of people listening to this audio are from Emmaus Christian Fellowship. At least that is my assumption, and I take it that you know who I am. You can recognize my voice, but I thought, you know, Lord willing, someday others will listen to this. They may not know me. And also, my hope is that someday others will be involved in teaching Emmaus Essentials. And so for that reason, I thought I should begin to introduce myself as well. My name is Joe Annity. I'm the pastor of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, located in the thriving metropolis of Hemet, California. So it's good to be with you. We are going to be looking at chapter 15 of the London Baptist Confession today, a really great chapter ahead of us on the topic of repentance unto life and salvation. Repentance is the thing in view. And before we get into the chapter, I wanted to say a few words about what it means to be a confessional church. I have been taking quite a few people through the membership process at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and one of the documents we go through is a little document that we call the Emmaus Distinctives, with just a few things listed that make us perhaps distinct from other churches. They make us a little unique, I guess. Some of the things aren't all that distinct, to be quite honest, but we feel that it's good to go over those things with people who are new to the church. And one of those distinctives is we are confessional. And depending on where you're coming from, that can be kind of a confusing statement. We are confessional. What do you mean by that exactly? Do you have a little room that you sit in, Joe, and people come and they confess their sins to you? Is that the sort of thing that goes on at Emmaus? Well, no, those of you who have been around for any amount of time know that's not the case. I'm not using the word confessional as a verb, but rather as a noun. We are confessional in that we subscribe to a confession of faith. We subscribe to a thing, a written thing. More particularly, we subscribe to the Second London Confession, which was written or formally adopted in 1689. And that is a rather unique thing. In this valley, I really only know of a couple of other churches who are confessional churches. That is, they subscribe to a confession of faith and do so consistently and truly. I think it is important for me to explain what that looks like in the life of the church. What does a confessional church look like? How does a confessional church function? What role does the confession of faith play within the life of the church? Well, first of all, you need to know that all elders of Emmaus Christian Fellowship have studied the confession and have agreed to the doctrines contained within. They say amen to it. I think this is very important for a number of reasons. The primary one being it's good for the health of the church to have a leadership team that is highly united in terms of their doctrinal persuasion. So when you approach the elders of Emmaus Christian Fellowship about a doctrinal issue, or if you hear teaching from them, we will have a high degree of agreement. We probably will not agree on all things, that is understood, but when it comes to the core issues of the Christian faith, we will stand united. I think it is good for the health of the church so that you are hearing essentially one voice, and also I believe it will guard against division, especially amongst the leadership, which obviously has a huge impact upon the congregation. The confession is also used within the church in the receiving of new members. When someone is taken through the membership process here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, they read through the confession, all 32 chapters of it, and they do that with an elder. They are able to ask questions, voice concerns. I have found the process to be incredibly rich for both mature believers and believers who are new in the Lord. It's true, the confession is challenging at times. It sets forth some rich doctrines, some challenging doctrines, but I've found that even new believers, as they encounter these doctrines, they are able to grow through them as they study the scriptures there with a mentor elder. It's a really rich process, and we do this for a couple of reasons. First of all, we want to be transparent to new members. We want to set our understanding of the scriptures before them from the beginning and say, here is what we believe. Okay, nothing is hidden here. From day one, we are being transparent. But also, we as a leadership want to understand something about what the individual believes so that we can help them grow in their understanding of the Holy Scriptures. And perhaps in, I hope, rare occasions, we might even say, brother, I don't know if this church is for you. It seems we disagree on a lot, and maybe another church would be a better fit, not because we consider you to not be a brother or sister in Christ. That's not the case. But just acknowledging that, you know, we have a lot of disagreement here. Maybe you would be better fed and better cared for a church where there is more continuity with what you believe. You see, so we understand that all of our members are not going to believe the same thing. We understand that the confession sets forth teaching that is difficult at places. It takes time to work through. A new believer, for example, is not going to be able to articulate, most likely, a clear and biblical perspective on the providence of God or the decrees of God. It takes time. We get that. So we're not so rigid so as to say that you must believe exactly what we believe. You must be in lockstep. That's just foolishness and unreasonable. But we also see the value of being honest with people and having a process so that discipleship can begin from the earliest stages of a person coming into fellowship here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. I hope you get that. And so the confession plays that role. One, it unites the leadership tightly. Two, it is used in discipleship efforts at the church from the earliest days. And it's being used in discipleship efforts right now. I'm teaching through the confession in a rather in-depth sort of way. My hope is that the majority of the people of Emmaus Christian Fellowship are listening in. I hope that's the case as we walk through these various biblical themes together and seek to articulate those biblical truths clearly. That is what it means to be a confessional church. That is what we mean by it. Just to make things clear. Now, I'll say one more thing before moving on. All churches have a confession. All churches have a creed. You say, well, now you're contradicting yourself, Joe. You just said that one of the distinctives of Emmaus Christian Fellowship is that we are confessional, and we're one of only a few in the valley who are confessional. And I stand by that. What I mean now, when I say all churches have a creed and all churches have a confession, is that all churches have one, whether or not they know it, whether or not the members of the church know it. That creed or confession oftentimes is present, but yet unwritten. It's hidden, if you will. There might be a very brief one or two page statement of faith. That is where it begins. But the reality is the pastor believes something. The elders believe something, and they believe something about every area of doctrine that is dealt with in our confession. They have some sort of opinion about it. For example, they have an opinion of what repentance is. We're studying that today, eventually. They have an opinion about that. It's just oftentimes not written. It's hidden. And to be quite honest, oftentimes the leadership of the church, and especially those within the church, have conflicting views about the more difficult areas of Christian doctrine, and therefore the creed and confession is there. It is present. It is just not clearly articulated. I do hope that upon thinking about it, you can see why that is problematic. We are desiring to be transparent, clear, upfront about our confession, what we believe to be true, and we are striving to have a leadership that is united in what we believe concerning the truth of Scripture. So there, that's enough. I think I've taken almost 10 minutes. We haven't even got into the chapter yet on repentance unto life and salvation. We will do that now. I will say that I was looking back over my notes from the class I took at Westminster on Baptist symbolics, and my goodness, there were about an hour's worth of lectures that were leading into this particular chapter on the confession. I'm not going to drag you through all of that. I will say that this chapter does deviate quite significantly from the Westminster Confession of Faith. You'll remember that the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession do mirror one another very consistently throughout. There are some minor changes. This is probably the most significant change in that chapter 15 of the London Baptist Confession is almost entirely rewritten, totally redone from the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's rather complex reasons for that. To put it succinctly, the London Baptist Confession actually follows the Savoy Declaration, who had John Owen as its principal theologian and others. And it has to do with differences on other points of doctrine, none of them significant in an orthodox sort of way, if you will, in a major doctrine sort of way, I guess is how I'll put it for now. It'll take me a lot of time to work through all that. I'm going to move on into paragraph one, but I will say, if you would be interested in hearing that audio lecture that I have from the symbolics course I took down at Westminster, you're welcome to it. I think you might be a little overwhelmed by the geek factor, just to put it clearly and honestly. I love it. I gobble it up. It's good stuff, but it's pretty in-depth stuff, digging into a lot of documents from the 17th century. But if you're interested in hearing it, just tell me, and I'll find a way to get it to you so that you can listen in and hear the reason for the differences between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession on this chapter. Paragraph 1 does have kind of an odd feel to it here in the London Baptist and in the Savoy. Listen to paragraph 1. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. In reality, this is a very simple statement. The paragraph is simply saying that it is through effectual calling, that is God's calling of sinners to himself, that men and women are given the ability to repent unto life. Repentance is a gift from God, in other words. But the beginning of the paragraph seems a little strange. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years. What is that about? What is the word or the phrase riper years refer to? That is the question. It would be good to remember all the way back in chapter 10, paragraph 3, there was a statement about infants dying in infancy being saved and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what is behind this opening line here. The Reformed Baptists were very much concerned to answer the question, what happens when infants die in infancy, not having the opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent of sins? That is a question that a lot of people had in the 17th century, as they do today, especially in the 17th century, given that the infant mortality rate was 50%. Think about that for just a moment. That is a very difficult thing to experience in life, the death of a child, of an infant, and yet 50% of the population in the 17th century experienced it. So it was a nagging question. It was a very important pastoral question. What am I to think of this? How am I to think biblically on this topic concerning the salvation of infants? And you will remember that in chapter 10 of the Confession, paragraph 3, the framers of the Confession were concerned to say that God can save infants. He somehow does it through Christ. Through Christ, he somehow can save infants. Do we know which ones are, which ones aren't? If all of them are, or if none of them aren't, we quite frankly don't know. The scriptures just don't speak to it. The conclusion I have come to personally is that what can we do except point parents to the Lord and say, the Bible doesn't provide answers to us on that question definitively. You know, it's rather silent, but yet look to God, trust his character, and take comfort in the understanding that God can work in extraordinary ways. Ordinarily, people are brought to repentance as they hear the or they're brought to salvation as they hear the gospel, as they respond to that gospel in faith, being drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit. They repent of their sins. They come to Christ. That is ordinarily how salvation is brought to individuals, but God can work in extraordinary ways. And So paragraph 3 of chapter 10 is in the background here. And then in chapter 14, we heard of the essential nature of faith for salvation. Okay, so faith is an essential component of salvation. That was just brought to our attention in chapter 14, right? So faith is necessary. And the nagging question is going to be, then do infants exercise faith and do they have to repent? We're now in a chapter dealing with repentance. Do infants have to repent of sin? Is that required of them somehow? How that would work, I don't know. In fact, how they can exercise faith, I'm not entirely sure. The point is that God saves through Christ, through faith in him somehow, but do they have to repent of their sins? Now, paragraph 1 makes it quite clear when discussing the topic of repentance that it is the elect who are converted in riper years who have to repent of their sins. So do infants have to repent? I would say no, given that they have not committed actual sins. They are indeed guilty in regard to the imputed sin of Adam. They are born in sin. Remember Psalm 50. I'm going to bring up Psalm 51 numerous times here in this chapter for obvious reasons. I preached on that, well, it'll be a couple of weeks ago when you actually listen to this audio. But Psalm 51 is all about repentance, isn't it? It's very timely here. But think about Psalm 51 and the statement that David made. In sin did my mother conceive me. You know, I was conceived in sin. I was born in sin is what David is saying here. So yes, infants are born in sin. That is, they have the sin of Adam imputed to them, but they have not committed sins actually. And therefore, there is no repentance required, nor is repentance even possible. I think we would all agree. And so what the confession says concerning repentance unto life and salvation here is directed towards those converted at riper years. Do you get that? All of what is said here pertains to those converted at riper years. The question is, what does that phrase mean? And to be quite honest, it's not all that definite. It's not as if the framers of the confession believe that, well, you were of a ripe age when you were 4 or 10 or 27 or any of those things. Confession doesn't deal with that. It leaves it open, but it acknowledges that there is a point in life where we are able to understand the gospel, repent of it, of our sins particularly. This is ordinarily how salvation is brought to people. This is not the age of accountability doctrine that you are used to hearing. It is different from that doctrine, and that doctrine is typically set forth in a way so as to suggest that infants, toddlers, those who are younger than a particular age, whatever that is, are innocent. It's a naive Pelagian view. It's a naive Arminian view, which would say that men and women are not born in sin. I think it is in direct contradiction to what the scriptures reveal to us. So this view is different from that, and that all of the Reformed Baptists would acknowledge that, yes, we're born in sin. We're born with the sin of Adam, but we are born having not committed actual sins, and therefore repentance is not necessary. I think this probably all sounds very strange to you. The question you might have is, man, this is a lot of conversation about some, you know, very what seems to be unimportant topic. But I would suggest to you that it's a very important topic to those who have lost little ones. And what the writers of the confession would want to communicate to us is that as they look at Scripture, though the Scriptures do not give us all the answers we would want to have concerning the salvation of infants, they saw hope there, that we can look to our God and trust that though we don't know how he would do it, he can save infants. But they're trying to articulate how exactly that works to the best of their ability. I'm going to move on from this now because I feel like I'm spinning my wheels just a little bit, to be quite honest with you. I know that one of the questions that was asked for the inquiry meeting coming up this Sunday had to do with what the confession says concerning infants as well. So I'll try to deal with it more then. But what is clearly said here is that though those converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, in other words, they have sinned. They have lived in the fallen flesh for a time, and they have sinned themselves actually. They are to repent. Repentance is exercised by those who have committed actual sins, is what the confession is saying clearly here. And the confession makes it clear that it is God who grants repentance to sinners and effectual calling. The phrase effectual calling here is being used to speak of that whole process whereby a person is brought to salvation. In other words, repentance, that is a person's ability to see their sin as sin and to confess it as sin and to turn from it and to look to Christ for salvation, all of that, as well as the desire to live a holy life, all of that is a gift from God. God giveth them repentance unto life, is what the confession says. Okay, so that is the clear teaching of paragraph one, though the rest of it might not have been clear to you. We'll move on. Paragraph two, whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. And so there is here a very universal statement of sin, that everyone sins. Everyone struggles with sin, and even the best of men struggle with sin. They commit sins that we might consider small, and they commit sins that we might consider great. That is our problem. The unregenerate sin and the regenerate sin. The non-believer sins, the believer also sins as he battles against the corruption of the flesh. So there is this universal statement being made first. But then we are told that God, through the covenant of grace, provided, mercifully provided, that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto life. In other words, yes, we repent at the beginning of the Christian life. We call out to Jesus and we confess our sin. We run to him. And in that moment, if our faith is true and our confession true and from the heart, we are justified. We've already looked at that. But repentance is one of those things that is to go on and continue throughout the whole of the Christian life. The proof text here from Luke 22:31-32 is helpful in that it points us to that whole episode where Peter denied Christ and fell greatly. His sin was great, was it not? He denied the Lord three times, though he swore that he wouldn't, you know, never, Lord, I'll die for you. But he denied the Lord. But then what do we know to be true? In the rest of that story, Peter was, again, brought to repentance, and he was restored. He was renewed by the Lord. It's not that Peter had salvation, lost it because of his great sin, and then regained it again. No, it's that he was a follower of Christ, but he struggled deeply, and he fell. But his repentance being true, his repentance restored him, and he was preserved in that way. Okay. I think there is a very important point here that we as Christians need to take repentance seriously. I preached that to you a couple of weeks ago from Psalm 51. We need to repent well. We need to be people marked by continual repentance, ongoing repentance. You don't just repent once, but rather it is needed because we go on struggling with sin in the Christian life. It's not as if we are justified over and over and over again. No, that is not the case. Justification is once for all. It is a one-time act. But certainly, as we walk in this world, we struggle with sin and our feet get dirty, if you will, and we need to be cleansed by the Lord anew and afresh every day. Paragraph 3 sets before us the components of repentance. This paragraph in particular reminds me of Psalm 51. Listen to the language of paragraph 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Holy Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. And so there are six components to true and godly repentance, to full repentance. We need to see, first of all, that true repentance is evangelical. That means it is not legal. It is a gospel thing. We are empowered to repent by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. It is a gift, and it is us coming before God, not saying, God, look what I have done for you, namely repent, but rather, Lord, have mercy on me. Do you see the difference between the two approaches? In other words, repentance is not a work that we bring before God and say, look, Lord, I have repented. That is why we at Emmaus do not have a confessional in that sense, where a person can come and simply pay his dues, if you will. But rather, repentance that is true is from the heart. It is based upon the gospel. It cries out to God for mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love. It is evangelical, not legal. It is by conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who prompts us to repent. Not, by the way, through guilt manipulation. It's one of the things that troubles me when I hear it or see it in churches, where the preacher or the missionary or whoever happens to be sharing seems to be very manipulative in their tactics, calling people to repentance. I know, church, I'm pretty plain in my style of preaching. I think that bothers some people. I'm not really sure. It's not that I've heard lots of complaints or anything like that, but you'll notice I don't tell lots of stories. I don't get super emotional. I don't do a lot of those things. And I must admit, it's just part of it's my personality, but also part of it is a response in me from what I've seen in the past. And I'm not thinking of any one preacher in particular, but I've just noticed it where preachers can be, in my opinion, very manipulative, you know? And so for me, and I'm not saying it's an accurate assessment, but for me, when someone is always telling stories and is getting emotional, and I feel like, oh man, there's manipulation going on here. I don't know. I don't know if it's just my temperament or whatnot that feels that way, but I'm very sensitive to that. I think true repentance is wrought by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, preachers are to preach with personality, and they're to, and emotion is a part of our, you know, so I have to be careful that I don't overreact, but I'm very sensitive to that thing. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is what brings about true repentance, not manipulation or guilt from others. Notice also that true repentance has Christ at the center of it. It's not simply a turning from sin, but it is a turning from sin that focuses on Christ. Psalm 51 goes there, doesn't it? Do you remember that, church, from the sermon? There, David says, have mercy on me, O God, and he confesses his sin, but then what does he do? He says, atone for me, atone for my sin, you know, blot out my iniquity. What is the verbiage there? Purge me with hyssop, right? And so he, though he lived before Christ, was looking to Christ that his sins might be atoned for. True repentance is marked by humility, godly sorrow, detestation of sin, and self-abhorrency. Those are strong words, very strong words, but they speak to this issue that if we are to repent truly, we are to repent from the heart. Some people repent or appear to repent because they got caught. That's not true repentance. Here I have gone on in my sin for some time, and I've been unrepentant. Now that I'm caught, I'll say I'm sorry to everyone for what I've been caught for. You get what I'm saying here? And repentance only goes that far. I'll repent for those things that I've been that have been found out about me, but I'm not going to repent any more deeply than that. And the repentance, you can sense this in somebody, can't you? Where the repentance is there, but there's something shallow about it. There's something not complete about it. True repentance flows from a heart that is truly humble and sorrowful, and that detests sin deeply and abhors that sin in self. Also, we are to approach God and pray for pardon. We're to pray for strength, and we're to go on in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51 again goes there, doesn't it? Lord, against you only have I sinned. Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I need your Spirit to go on. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. All these phrases in Psalm 51 come to mind. It truly is a wonderful guide for repentance. I think it was Sunday afternoon, and I was quizzing my kids as we were driving. What'd you learn from the sermon today? It's kind of an awkward thing to be the preacher and yet to be quizzing on the sermon, but I do that with my children because they need it just as your children need it. I'm just the one delivering the sermon and quizzing. So I've gotten over that, and I was asking them, what did you learn? And then my wife and I began to talk about the sermon. And it just dawned on me. I said, did I make the point about David's comment against you only have I sinned? She's like, I don't think you did. I said, and I literally said it out loud. I said, idiot. I forgot that. It was such an important point in the sermon. Sometimes I do that where I will just miss an entire section somehow as I'm up there. But Psalm 51, I'll try to atone for my, sins in this way, I guess. Just joking, of course. That is a key phrase there in Psalm 51. Think about it. David's sin, he sinned the sin of adultery and murder, two people at least, and even his unborn son, were deeply impacted by his sin. Bathsheba was deeply impacted. Uriah certainly was. And the child that was lost in infancy was impacted by David's sin as well. And yet David says in the middle of Psalm 51, God, against you and you only have I sinned. What is that about? What is that about exactly? Well, I think we have to come to this realization that though others are certainly affected by our sins, and though when we sin, we are obligated to go and to repent before others and to ask for their forgiveness for the way our sin has affected them, and we are to be reconciled to them, that is all true. But ultimately, we must acknowledge that our sins are sins against God only. We transgress His holy law. We violate His standard of righteousness. Do you get the significance of this, church? I mean, our sins are sins against God, and God sees all. And so we should not be moved to godly sorrow only when we notice that somebody is particularly hurt by our bad attitude. Do you get what I'm saying here? Or we should not be moved to repentance only when we get caught by those in the world around us. Now they see us for who we are, and so we'll repent. No. Our sins are sins against God, and He sees all. And so we are to approach God, and we are to pray for pardon. And we are to approach Him also and ask that He would give us the strength to carry on and to live a life holy before Him. And we see also a sixth component here in paragraph 3, that we are to be determined to walk in God's sight and to all well-pleasing in all things. Our true desire is to walk holy before Him. We see that in Psalm 51 as well. David was concerned to live holy after his repentance. He was concerned to teach others the way of repentance. He was concerned to bring glory to God. That is how Psalm 51 concludes. And that should be our aim as well. True repentance has that full cycle to it. It's not just, Lord, I'm kind of sorry because I got caught, but rather deep repentance involves so much more. And paragraph 3 here of the confession lays it out for us, I believe, in a very clear way. Paragraph 4, as repentance is to be continued throughout the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. So it is every man's duty to repent of his particularly known sins, particularly. I got that wrong. So it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins, particularly. I must have had the language of the confession kind of back in my mind when I wrote the sermon on Psalm 51, because wasn't one of the points that we, if we are to repent truly, are to repent of our specific sins specifically. So I had the language of the confession in the back of my mind, obviously, but I didn't have it quite right. But I think I was communicating the same thing. Our repentance is to repent, is to be repentance of specific sins, not just generally, Lord, I'm sorry because I've messed up. I'm sure I have. I just can't really think of it right now. Amen. But rather, Lord, I've sinned against you in this way. Yesterday at 12:35 p.m., I blew up at my kids or whatever it might be. You know, not that you have to list the time, but you get it. I mean, we are to repent of specific sins specifically or particular sins particularly. This is a lifelong thing, paragraph 4 reveals to us. It doesn't just happen at the beginning, but rather it continues throughout the whole course of our lives. Why? Well, because of the presence of indwelling sin. It's what Paul calls the flesh. We continue to battle against it, the flesh against the spirit. Think of Galatians there, throughout the whole of the Christian life. And everyone must repent, also, the confession makes clear. This is every man's duty. Every man's duty. Paragraph 5, the result of repentance. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. This is the provision that God has made for us in the covenant of grace in order to preserve believers unto salvation. Some have wondered, you know, what is this? It's hard to understand. I repented of my sins at the beginning and I was justified then. Am I not saved? Why do I need to go on repenting? Well, because the Christian life does not end the moment you come to Jesus, but it is to continue until the very end, till you breathe your last. It's called sanctification. A true Christian is not only justified, he is also sanctified. And so the Christian life goes on, and the whole of it is to be marked by repentance. This is how God, in the covenant of grace, preserves believers unto salvation, through a life of habitual repentance. Notice here, I think this is beautiful language, by the way, the confession makes it clear that there is no sin so small, but that deserves damnation. Kind of awkward language here. This is a way of saying every sin, no matter how small it is, deserves damnation. The moment we sin, even if it is something we might call a little sin, we are guilty before God, at enmity with him, deserving his judgment. Yet, here's the gospel, I think. That was the law, here's the gospel. Yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. In other words, it doesn't matter how great your sin has been. Repent. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. Turn from those sins. Look to his atoning work on the cross. Believe upon him. And there is forgiveness for you. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is why we must preach constantly repentance. We must preach it to the non-believing world. Turn from your sins and run to Jesus. We must also preach it to one another so that we will persevere in the Christian life, so that we will continue to walk with the Lord in holiness. So, church, this was timely, I think. After preaching that sermon on Psalm 51, I was left with this feeling that I'd like to do it over again. You know, I'd like to linger there a bit longer. It's such an important issue. We're going to move on to other things. It was a short series in the book of Psalms, but it was one of those sermons where, you know, I got through it. It's a long chapter there, Psalm 51. But I just kind of had this feeling within me that there's so much more to be said. We could linger there on that point for weeks and weeks and weeks. So I'm thankful that we have now come upon chapter 15 of the confession and have had the chance to look at the issue of repentance once more. Repent well, church. Repent well. Be the kind of Christians who are forever abiding in Christ and forever being aware of sins, specific sins, and that I pray you are grieved by them. I pray that your sins break your heart, that you see that they are indeed an offense to God, that they have a negative effect upon others, and that they are robbing you of the abundant life, the good life that is found in Christ Jesus. Abhor your sin. Despise it. But don't stop there. Run to Jesus. Confess it. Look to Him. Trust that it is through His atoning work that you are accepted before God and the Beloved. God sees you as not guilty. That is an amazing thing, something we should celebrate. But ask that the Lord would give you and continue to renew your heart, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might walk in a way that is holy before Him. And it is that experience that you should want to give to others as well, that you would want to teach others the way of repentance so that God might be glorified. With that, we'll close. Church, this has been good. I do hope that you listen in consistently, and Lord willing, you will do so next week. We'll see you on the Lord's Day as we worship the Lord together. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.